Today's reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 to verse 20. Reading from verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive, that she had seen him, they did not believe her. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Then he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up when they drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by the signs that accompanied it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the good news of Mark's gospel, from the least to the greatest. It's the catch cry of this gospel, not only with who Jesus is as a suffering servant who actually triumphs the grave, but also as the way the book has been viewed. In the 19th century, it went from being seen as the most inferior of the gospels to being the life source for the gospels of Matthew and Luke. So it's quite an interesting little book to jump into. The author? Well, God. Via the hands of some others, or an other. Now, it dates from around the fall of Jerusalem, which is around about 70 years CE of the common timetables of things. The fall of Jerusalem was a horrific event. The Jewish people had risen up against Rome, and Rome, the great oppressor, was not going to take any of it. Titus, the leader of the Roman military at that time, decided to crush the oppressors, these zealots. The leadership of the zealots, of the Jewish zealots, had become so profane and just out of alignment that it got to the point where there was murder, there was death, there was even cannibalism inside the city that was laid siege on. And at one stage, the zealot leaders, it said, set fire to the food of the Jewish people who were defending the city, so that they could fight harder for God. Profoundly stupid. But that's just the way it was. And so in the midst of all of this taking place, and we get some of this from the writings of Josephus, but in the midst of all of this, we have this gospel being written. And the stories are being put down, and because there's a very good, strong oral tradition. But now the oral tradition is being meshed together in this gospel and sent out. It's almost seen as a Reader's Digest version of the gospel to be taken and taught from. And it was credited for many years to John Mark, Peter's travelling companion. However, that's been so highly challenged now that it doesn't seem logical that John Mark would actually be the author. But that doesn't change its impact, it doesn't change its integrity, and it doesn't change it. Because basically, you've got to work out who the letter's for. this gospel is for. And this gospel is for the Gentile Christians. And there are some clues in it. There's explanations of Jewish traditions and Aramaic terms are translated in this. So when it's written around 66 to 70 AD, with Nero's persecution and the Jewish uprising, and so there's all these references to conflicts and wars and rumours of war. And it just doesn't, it's not like Matthew and Luke. There's no nativity. This is the lineage. So Matthew and Luke both have the lineages. Luke comes through the mother's bloodline. Luke comes through the father's bloodline. And the lineage to say that they're the son of David. But this one just starts straight up with, there's John the Baptist. And he's saying, prepare the way of the Lord and repent and believe for someone's coming. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist has done the baptism. He's thrown in prison. And bang, it's Jesus. John is in prison, and it's an interesting start. It doesn't start in the pleasantries of the other gospels. The recognition of who Jesus is by demons starts as his first ministry engagement. His first thing, he encounters a demon. That's what the first story we get to after his baptism. And this demon actually announces, you are the Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Holy One. And Jesus, shh. And then it says that Jesus is casting out demons in the days after that, and he's having to hush them all as well. He heals, he prays, he heals, he forgives, he eats with the sinners. You get the gist, because he's just doing it all to bring the message to the people. And silence in this gospel is key. When God speaks, people miss it. It's true that, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. No one really says much about that. But when people name him as the Messiah, when the demons, like Peter does in chapter 8, verse 30, when the demons try and name him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, then at that point, Jesus is making them silent. And this happens on many, many occasions from the start towards the end of it as well. Strangely, when the women turn up at the empty grave, they leave in fear, and it says, and they tell no one of what's gone on. A little bit different to the other Gospels. But he seems to try and keep his messianic nature a secret to be discovered by people who implicitly seek it. So in this Gospel, because it's aimed at Gentiles, it's aimed at people who, are you seeking a spiritual truth? Are you seeking a spiritual leader? Are you seeking the Son of God, the one who can connect you to God? Implicitly in this is for the seeker. So it's a little bit like John's gospel in one sense, because John's written for the Gnostics, the kind of New Age movement, the spiritualists and everything. But this is for those who come from no Jewish background, from other godly kind of backgrounds or no God backgrounds at all, and are seeking a truth. There's two halves to this gospel as well. The first asks, who is this guy? That's my Australian way of putting it. Who is this guy? And the second then asks, and what's the mission? Who's the guy? And when we get the answer to that, when Peter turns around in 8:30 and says, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, the Holy One who's come to redeem us, and he says, okay, now keep that to yourself. It's at that point that the whole book changes, and it's all about the mission. After his baptism came his temptation, and where it notes what happened and the details and how the angels attended to him. It's a beautiful story. Then there's a break, at Mark 26:31. Before 26, there are numerous miracles and stories. The action's all in Galilee and that area around there. And Jesus preaches to the crowds. While after 8:31, there's hardly any miracles. The action shifts from Galilee to the Gentile areas or hostile Judea area, which is that's the zealot area of Jews. And Jesus teaches the disciples. And then we get to that Peter's confession, as I said, and the Messiah. It's that watershed moment to the whole gospel, and that's why it changes. Kind of in the first half, though, it's interesting. Jesus can be seen like a magician in some of the healing methods he uses. So he doesn't just use put the hand on the face or put the hand on the arm, put the hand on the back, put the hand on the head. None of that. Sometimes this is the one where he makes spit, and he spits on the ground and makes mud and rubs it on the eyes. And actually, at the end of this gospel, he's accused by the Pharisees of being a sorcerer. Interesting, isn't it? Just a couple of weeks back, we learned about sorcery and sorcerers, those who turned up at Jesus' birth, the Magi. They're the sorcerers. And in fact, in the Jewish tradition, being a sorcerer, that's a really, really bad thing. And it often notes in this gospel, though, that he later has to explain the parables to his disciples. So he'll tell them the parables, and then he'll, come on, we'll go off and have a little lesson. I'll tell you what that parable means now. And that's okay. I think that's part of discipling. It gives us an example of how we should teach today. If someone doesn't understand something in one of my sermons, and occasionally I get an email or a text message that says, oh, I'm a bit caught up with what you said in your sermon, I don't have a problem. Send me an email. Send me a text. You know, ring me. Nick, I didn't get what you were getting at there. Oh, that's okay. We'll try and open it up for you. But again, as I said, Peter's declaration, it's the big moment. When he says, blessed are you, Peter, because this can only be revealed to you by God. This can only be revealed to you. And it's at this time when the gospel shifts to now expanding on, if Jesus is the Messiah, then what's the purpose of him being here? Do not think the disciples wonderfully now understand what all this means. They don't. They really don't understand this at all. In fact, even up to the very end, they don't get this whole thing. But that's okay, because it's a bit like us as we're discovering our faith, isn't it? And I think for a Gentile who's reading this, they're going, why didn't they get it? Oh, because that's right. They were living and breathing with Jesus and they're doing all this stuff. But actually, when you start putting together the whole concept of all these miracles taking place, totally out of the normal miracles, and they're living and breathing it, of course, they're just having to have a whole heap of process to them, because who do they go and tell? Oh, look, I was with Jesus the other day, and he raised the dead. I was with Jesus the other day, and he healed the blind by spitting on the ground, making mud, and wiping it in their eye. People going, that doesn't sound right. Most people would say, I wasn't there, that doesn't sound right. You're just making up harebrained stories. But Jesus is there discipling them, building up their confidence and courage in ministry. Following the declaration, three significant things happen. So after this Matthew 8:30 event, Jesus predicts his own death three times. And he starts talking about the way of the cross, salvation. He talks about this a lot. And then the third thing that happens is the transfiguration, the appearance of Elijah and Moses, the two greatest people from the Old Testament, on the mount. And again, the voice of God, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. Yeah. The transfiguration is just one of these events that for the Jewish people who would be reading through this gospel, because some of them will be, they're sitting there going, yeah. When the two big names of the Old Testament turn up, it's got real. The only one I think that's kind of missing from there is maybe you could have thrown an Abraham in or something like that. Who knows? But as he now heads towards Jerusalem after 8:30, his teaching becomes more confronting for the religious leaders and those who are excluding people. He actually is quite... The teaching in this gospel is more blunt and more harsh than I think Matthew's gospel. And remember, this gospel's for the Gentiles who are finding Jesus, and it's important for them to get an explanation of how and why the exclusions have occurred, and who's doing the exclusions, and why the exclusion is wrong. And to see that Jesus is actually turning around saying, Gentiles aren't excluded from this, because I'm here for all people. And that gospel message still is the same today. Jesus didn't come into the world only for the Christians. He came into the world for all people, so that all might know Jesus, all might know his saving works and power in their lives. Pretty simple, isn't it? There's compassion and there's accountability. We have Jesus welcoming the little children, followed by holding those who have wealth to be accountable and how they use it, lest they miss God's kingdom. So these children come up, they're celebrating the good things of Jesus, and I think they're probably in awe of him, to be quite honest. It's a little bit, I was going to say, it's a little bit like me teaching Sunday school with my kids, and I run into them at the shops and they just come over and say hello, and it's so cool. I actually have a couple of Sunday school kids, scripture kids, sorry, who live up the road from me. And one of them, or two of them, will ride their bikes past if they know that I'm about to wash the car. And they'll come up and they'll just stand there and talk to me for 5-10 minutes. It's the most beautiful thing. And I think that these children, you know, they're seeing their parents' lives change. They're seeing the community's lives change. They know that this Jesus is spoken about as just in awe and wonder. And so when they get an opportunity to go speak to Jesus, and Jesus welcomes them, it's the most amazing and beautiful thing. But what does Jesus do? He takes that moment and he says, you know, these children, they've got it. These kids have got it. They know how to be innocent and just come. They're not caught up on the money and the finance and the wealth of the world. They're not caught up on all that type of stuff. And you might sit there and say, oh, but you know, that's such an important thing. Really? Our connection to God is the most important thing in the world. And yet so many people I know get distracted from our relationship with God because of finance, wealth, and those types of things. Yeah. At the end of chapter 10, it all comes to a halt. He arrives at Jerusalem and the teaching turns back to the intention of the law, not to the harsh over-interpretations of the law that have been actually on offer. He's turning them back to the intention of the law as it should have been, rather than what's been profanely given as, oh, this is our man-made laws because we know God. The parable of the tenants is his final parable. I mean, it is. It's a harsh parable. But he now predicts his death the third time, and straight after this, James and John come up with a request to sit either side of him. They have no idea what they're requesting. They really have no clue. And I think Jesus might have actually had a little wry smile on his face and saying, yeah, boys, probably not your gig. And then the last miracle before Jerusalem, the last miracle is the healing of the blind Bartimaeus. And what's he doing? He's calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. This phrase is, in particular, is referring to the Messiah. Blind Bartimaeus, who cannot see anything, only can hear and walk. And he's heard so much about Jesus. And he hears that Jesus is coming. And he finds Jesus. He searches, the blind searching for Jesus. Perfect last miracle, isn't it? As he comes into Jerusalem. Have mercy on me, Messiah. Have mercy on me. And then when we get to the teachings in while he's in Jerusalem, one of the last teachings we see is where Jesus is asked, well, big question, and his answer is, Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. The direct word used, it's beautiful. It comes straight from the rabbinical laws from God, as God is giving the people of Israel in the Old Testament the holy laws, is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so then the hope of the widow's offering and the final destruction of the temple is mentioned. No one shall know the hour when God returns. No one. No one will fully understand the signs, but God will return. And then we get towards the end, and we get to chapter 14, and chapter 14 has two significant passages in it. The first is the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. And, you know, this woman comes in with all this perfume and starts putting perfume all over Jesus, and the disciples are, oh, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? It's a terrible thing. And, you know, waste of money. They obviously forgot about what Jesus had said earlier. But actually, it's his anointing before death. It's the most beautiful thing. And then the second part of chapter 14 has the Last Supper. And this is where the majority of our words for our own services across the Christian church come from, for our communion services. So, you know, when you're wondering about where it mainly comes from, Yeah, Mark's gospel is the place. We then have death to resurrection. The Easter event takes place. And then controversy. Imagine a gospel without a little bit of controversy. Well, this one actually has the biggest controversy. And for some of you at home watching this today, you might have gone, well, why would Nick have chosen the last part of Mark's gospel as the Bible reading? Because that's the controversy. See, they're noted, the last verses of chapter 11, they're noted in our Bibles. However, in the earliest manuscripts, they're not found. And let me note, they did not enhance or detract from this gospel in any way, shape or form. Basically, he appears to credible, defined people, and is not believed. So what he's saying in these last verses is, well, I actually appeared here, and I appeared here, and it's like you didn't believe me. And then he gives the disciples a word of commissioning, go and take the gospel everywhere. And it's commissioning with how you can tell if a person is a true follower and the real deal, the signs and wonders that will be expressed through them. So it's not just a matter of how they talk. It's about how they act and how the Spirit of God acts through them. Well, that's it. But there's a bit more. Who is this for? Well, this gospel is for the Gentiles. In the other gospels, there's a lot of what looks like filler content. However, for those audiences that they were written for, it's important as it brings context and meaning to the communities who received that letter. So this one, although being shorter and appearing to have been used by the writer of Matthew and Luke, it actually is a very heartfelt gospel, a beautiful gospel. The other gospels may have more explanatory notes to confirm Jesus' actions, but Mark's gospel doesn't always get that. Mark's gospel is very clinical. The context can be seen that this is a foundational document that mixes them with the oral tradition of telling the story of different people's experiences. This gospel then affirms and confirms it's of God and not made up. And that's the importance of it all. Of note, Mark uses the word evangelon more than any other New Testament writer, which means to evangelize. The Gentile evangelism was of an accepted and lived faith, not just a proclamation of faith bringing about a radical conversion. So it's an accepted and lived faith which shows a radical conversion rather than just, oh, yes, I've decided to follow Jesus. And what's changed in your life? Nothing? What should change? What do you mean, no radical conversion? And Mark is actually saying, to follow Jesus, there'll be a radical conversion in your life. There'll be radical changes. Because you're no longer following the things of this world. You're following God in his way. He writes to prove Jesus as the Messiah and the deliverer of the world. And he shows the level of authority that Jesus has over the human, the natural, and the spiritual realms. And this is actually a major key point in the gospel. Just take the first couple of stories in chapter 1-2, when Jesus encounters the demon, and it shows that he has authority over the demon. He comes across Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and he heals her. So it shows that he has dominion and authority over the physical sicknesses of this world. And so we start to see that there is a real aspect of where is Jesus' authority really based in this gospel. The word gospel means good news. Its Greek word is evangelion, and an explicit telling of the best news ever. And that's exactly what Mark wants people to do. Finally, it's not just for the Jews like Matthew or just the Gentiles like Luke, but it's for all who actually seek. And regardless of the background and whether or not they understand the Jewish traditions or not, this is one for all people. This gospel for years was treated as a Reader's Digest version, and I would note that some of the hardest sayings that are found in the gospels are found in this one. Some of the most blunt sayings and blunt things that Jesus did are found in here, but they're done with filled with hope and with love and care. Jesus challenges many people directly in how they are behaving, how they're thinking, and how they're talking. And he wants them to be sure they are loved, but also not misguided. And so you'll see that as you read through this gospel, there's those aspects that come to the forefront. So this year, as we head through it, is it your year to live this gospel as a church? Well, yes, yes it is. We will be doing that. And our hope as ministers who oversee churches and are part of the ministry team of a church is that as we read and understand the different flavours of these gospels together, that's all of us, we'll be able to bring it all to the table in a way that better equips us and teaches us, encourages us, challenges us, and helps us to proclaim it. The good news of Christ died and risen again for the forgiveness of sin for all who yield to him. Mark's Gospel. Have a blessed day.